Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thank you for joining me on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. We've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes lately, which is simply the story of life. Vanity of vanities, writes the author, all of life is vanity. Whether it's the pursuit of wealth or even the pursuit of family or social standing or politics, all of life is vanity. Our concept of time, of life and death, our similarity to the animals and the way that they go about their business and turn back to the dust at the end of their lives. It is vanity. So we're going to begin our study today in chapter 9 and verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, verily, that means truthfully, truly, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or wisdom in Sheol, where you are going. That word Sheol means the place of the dead, the grave. What he's saying is that whatever you're going to do with your life, you better put your hands to it, and you better do it with all of your might. Now, this is not permission, by the way, for you to just live however you want. That if you're going to be a philanderer, if you're going to be corrupt, if you're going to be a criminal, you might as well do it with all of your vigor and all of your might. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, in the context of chapter 9, which we studied in our previous program last week, but what he's saying in this context is, you're going to die one day, and all you're going to be able to bring with you to the afterlife is who you are, what you did in this life, what your reputation is, your good deeds, your bad deeds, all of those things. You're not going to be able to take your wealth. You're not going to be able to take all of the people who stood at your side in this life. You're not going to be able to take your possessions. And you will, in a sense, not be able to take any of your power to the next life either. Whether you are a president or a poor man, it doesn't matter in the eyes of God. So whatever you're going to do with this life, you have one life to do it. One life to be the very best you that you can be. So don't take regrets into the afterlife. Verse 11. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. For time and chance overtake them all. So the end of the 9th chapter includes this brief look at the futility of talent or ability in this world. First of all, great ability means nothing when put in the perspective of time and chance, because death, injury, termination, theft, all of these things are unpredictable events. So he says the race is not to the swift. Now we all remember the ending to the story of the tortoise and the hare. The one that was expected to win the race found himself beaten at the end of the race. Races, whether on foot or by horse, have been common for centuries in a variety of societies. So it's no surprise then that Solomon, who we presume to be the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, would include a message like this. He says, battle is not always to the warriors. It is well what Sun Tzu Wu wrote in his ancient work, The Art of War. Though the enemy be stronger in numbers, we may prevent him from fighting. Scheme so as to discover his plans and the likelihood of their success. Rouse him and learn the principle of his activity or inactivity. Force him to reveal himself so as to find out his vulnerable spots. What Sun Tzu Wu was saying was that through cunning, a weaker army can defeat a stronger army. That it's not always just the strong. It's not always the professional warriors. It's not always the ones that you expect to win who end up winning. Neither is bread to the wise, Solomon writes, nor wealth to the discerning. Wealth sometimes is given to complete fools, lottery junkies, for example, while intelligent, hard-working individuals sometimes have to scrape by to feed their families. We need to be really careful to never assume too much about this life, as if we have the ability to know when we'll die or how much wealth we'll gain. So in response to our arrogance, God may set up plans of His own. That's Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 1. Plans, by the way, which may come in the form of chance happenings or at inopportune times. We need to be really careful then, for events that men deem as coincidence might actually just be the providential acts of God in disguise. Take Proverbs chapter 16, for example. There are several passages, like we already alluded to in verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Go on down to verse 9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So you might think that you know how your life is going to turn out, but you really can't plan it completely. There is a reason why the unforeseen catches us off guard. But most of all, Proverbs 16 verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Now, that's not saying literally that God makes every decision when you cast a die. He's not saying that every time you flip a card over or flip a coin or leave something to chance, that that is necessarily God doing it. But he's saying you should approach it as if it is, that we leave chance up to God. We don't have control over it. We don't have any kind of say in time and chance. So I love the way that the writer puts it in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. When he talks about time and chance overtake all of us. We don't have control over those things. Only God does. And perhaps it is God working through time and chance. Perhaps it is His providence, or perhaps it's not. We don't know. Moreover, he says in verse 12, "Man does not know his time, like fish caught in a treacherous net, and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them." People are completely unaware of the time of future events. For whatever reason, an expected occurrence might be delayed to the point that we are all caught off guard by it. Like fish and like birds, we're ensnared in that treacherous net. Remember, animals don't plan on getting caught and eaten. Such an experience only occurs when that animal unsuspectingly lets its guard down and is caught in the trap. So like a fish caught in a net, people find themselves the unwitting victims, often of their own carelessness. He says, at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Think about that. Misfortune and chance happen often when we least suspect it or at the worst possible time. Adulterous relationships are often discovered in the very act. Criminals sometimes get caught, we use the term, red-handed. Lies frequently get detected at the moment of most inopportunity. For all of us, though, this applies most significantly to the judgment day, which is going to come like a thief in the night, according to 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. And many people will get caught off guard on that day. They will be totally unprepared for the return of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That passage describes people saying peace and safety at the prospect of God's return. But judgment will come suddenly, and it will come swiftly. So do we want to be ensnared at an evil time? Verses 13 and 14 of our text. "Also, this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me." Anytime you see Solomon stop and say that something impressed him or really left an impression on him, you really need to take note of that. "There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed siege works against it." So the small town under consideration here has been the object of much debate. Some historians have attempted to identify the exact location and history of this town, but nothing certain has ever been concluded. The predominant view is that the town is Abel Meth Maacah, which is described in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 15 through 22. The commentators from the pulpit commentary, by the way, espouse this view. The salvation of this particular town in 2 Samuel 20, however, came at the hands of a wise woman, and not the man described in Ecclesiastes. In any case, the exact town is unimportant in establishing the impact of this story. Throughout history, small towns have been the target of invasions as they provide little resistance and make excellent training sessions for soldiers preparing to invade larger fortifications. In this instance, though, the small town proved to be more of a match than the invaders ever expected. There was found, it says, in verse 15, a poor, wise man who delivered the city by his wisdom. Now, we're never really given any details about how this wise man used his wisdom to defeat the invading king, but it must have involved some great feat of cleverness or craft. And yet, Solomon goes on to say, yet nobody remembered that poor man. Now, this verse shows just how quickly people forget about the great deeds of their heroes. In the International Critical Commentary, Barton says, the popular fancy is fickle, and public servants then, as now, are often unrewarded. How vain it is to seek the glory and honor of men, my friends. So many people consider a legacy and a lasting remembrance to be the great end-all or the greatest achievement. But far from our expectations, people forget eventually, even their great heroes. So Solomon says, I think with some despair in verse 16, wisdom is better than strength. But the wisdom of the poor man is despised and his words are not heeded. This thought is indicative of the way most people see wise instruction. When we become arrogant and confident in our judgment and wisdom, we despise other people's advice and we don't need it. We don't heed it, even though it might surpass ours in beneficence. And yet, the rub is this. Even though in this case, wisdom proved to be more valuable than physical strength or military superiority, in the end, wisdom didn't really help that wise poor man. So he saved his town. He saved his community from utter destruction. He rescued them. But in time, he was forgotten. So in the long run, what did his wisdom really accomplish? What did his wisdom really do? There were other small towns out there that were the victims of this king. And there will always be small towns who are victims of great men, armies, dictators, conquerors. What does wisdom really accomplish? Verse 17 says, the words of the wise heard in quietness are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Sometimes, righteous, useful words are not very loud, and they don't need to be. And we must open up our ears to their instruction. On the other hand, we ought not listen to loud words, because many people will make up for their lack of wisdom with just great volume. Even a supposedly qualified person, such as a prince, a ruler, or a judge, may find that loud, empty words mean nothing in a room full of fools. This can be heard in the sermons of contrasting preachers. When a preacher doesn't have truth on his side, he makes up for it with lengthy words and grand statements and loud and obnoxious tones or general exaggeration. But the Word of God is never meant to be preached in that way, but with relative brevity. Kindness, gentleness, that's 2 Timothy chapter 2. Wisdom needs no volume, because even quiet words of righteousness will resound louder in the ears of a convicted sinner than anything else. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, he says. This is a proverb, by the way, referring back to the story of the wise old man. Though he was unarmed with physical weapons, he used his cunning to save the city. Like him, we don't always have the carnal implements that we would like or that we think that we need. We don't use carnal implements to spread the gospel either. And to make its defense, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6 says that we do not use carnal weapons in this warfare. We're not fighting a physical fight as Christians. But one sinner destroys much good. One sinner destroys much good. That's the end of verse 18 in Ecclesiastes 9. I wonder, what is the point that Solomon is getting at here? Because he seems to be throwing out contradictory ideas. On the one hand, he extols all the virtues of wisdom by saying that a wise but poor man could save a city from a king with an army. And yet, wisdom didn't save that wise poor man from the indignity of being forgotten in due time. And yet, on the other hand, wisdom seems to be better than weapons of war. But, on the other hand, yes, there's a lot of hands involved here, I suppose, one sinner can destroy a lot of good. So you might have a wise person ruling over a city, or a country, or over an army, but one fool can turn back all of the good that that wise person does. One fool can bungle up all of the best laid plans of the wisest and most thoughtful people. So what does Solomon really mean? Is wisdom worth anything? Or is it not? Maybe what Solomon is getting at here, and he doesn't come right out and say it in this passage, but I believe that other parts of Ecclesiastes corroborate this, but I believe what Solomon is saying is that wisdom doesn't always help in this world. Just like strength and speed and being a warrior and being intelligent or thoughtful, in the same way that those things don't always lead to victory, as he says in verse 11, so wisdom is not a guarantee of physical victory or glory in this life as well. But what does our wisdom do for us in eternity? Now, the poor wise man, he was not recognized in time for the things that he did. He was not recognized by those who came after him in his community, the very community that he saved. But I wonder what God thinks of that man's wisdom. Maybe your kindness is never recognized in life. The news is never going to do a piece about you and the good things that you do in your community. Nobody is ever going to write an article in a newspaper or a magazine about you being a good dad, or a good wife, or a good husband, a good mother, a good father. Maybe you're never going to get recognized for what you do for God in teaching other people the gospel. You'll never have a wing of a hospital named after you. There'll never be a statue in a park with your image on it. But again, what does God think about those things? What does God think about those things? Perhaps, at this point in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is finally starting to get it. Let's go into chapter 10 now. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 helps us appreciate the importance as well as the potential danger of very small things. As we read this passage, please keep that in the back of your mind, that the great theme here is very small things. Whether it's a dead fly, or the human heart, or a small slip of the tongue, a momentary lapse in judgment, or anything else that normally seems insignificant, Solomon wants to impress upon his readers that small things can have very disastrous effects on our lives. Now, this is the New Testament as well. In James chapter 3 in the New Testament, James writes, beginning in verse 3 of the tongue, "Now, if we put the bit into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are very great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." Now that's just the tongue, a very small thing, a very small part of our bodies. And yet because of the tongue, so much damage is done. So much mischief is made. So many lives are ruined. So we begin in chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes with verse 1. "Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. Perfumer here could also mean apothecary or confectioner, a person who specialized in producing sweet smells and scented oils, lotions, balms, and even medicines at times. Remember, in the dry, scorching heat of some parts of Palestine, and especially further south in places like Egypt, such oils were absolutely essential. Such perfumes were used for religious customs as well, for hygiene, and even as aphrodisiacs. Like Proverbs 27 verse 9 states, oils and perfume make the heart glad. But what a rotten sight it would be to find a dead fly in a vial of perfumer's oil. Such a discovery would soil the entire container and nullify all of its cleansing properties. And it's the same way today. If one of us was to find a dead fly in a bowl of soup, the entire bowl would be rejected. This verse just shows how a very small thing can ruin everything around it. Now, if you think about it in literal terms, if you found a fly or if you found a hair in your bowl of soup, how much of that soup is actually contaminated by a human hair? I mean, literally. Not much of it. You could pull out the hair from your soup, and physically speaking, you could move on, and really, with a great deal of certainty, you're not going to die from finding a hair in your soup. But if you find one human hair in your soup, if you find one fly in that bowl of soup, the entire bowl gets ruined. Now, the point he gets at the end of verse 1 is that the same is true of foolishness. A little bit of foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. He says in verse 2, a wise man's heart directs him to the right. Now, the right is traditionally the side of favor and honor. Those who would direct themselves to the right would be choosing righteousness, at least symbolically. But he says the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. Foolishness chooses the way of laziness, unrighteousness, waste, lust, and bad company. When given the choice between the high road and the low, the easy road, fools choose the easy road every time. Notice also that both of these conditions come from within the heart. Nobody forces us to choose either way, for good or for bad. Rather, it is up to each of us to make the right decision. Like the tongue, like a little bit of foolishness, like a fly, a little thing can have great impact on your life. So it is with the human heart. Verse 3, even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everybody that he's a fool. Every time a fool steps out of his front door and begins to interact with the world, he simply exhibits his folly to everybody around him. No matter what he tries to do, he messes it up. He bungles it. He breaks it. He exhibits his folly. The fool is basically bumbling his way through life. And everybody can see it. The writer of Proverbs was able to pick out the man lacking sense quite easily, as he writes in Proverbs chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. At the window of my house I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive, I discerned among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Who we are is often very obvious to the people around us. If you are an unreliable, lazy person, most people can tell. Most people can tell when you're actually good at your job or when you're just riding somebody else's coattails. So the fool displays to everybody that he's lacking sense. He displays to everybody that he is a fool. His life, essentially, becomes a display case for his foolishness. Now that's kind of the end of a thought here, so we'll go ahead and stop there and pick up at verse 4 next week. But I do want to encourage you that if you've studied anything today with Beyond the Go and Teach radio program that you find interesting or curious, or you'd like to learn more, then please reach out to us. Reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We have members here who would love to sit down and open up our Bibles together and show you just what it is that God has said in the Word. We don't want to give you any human dogmas or human traditions or doctrines. We just want to present to you the plain and simple message of truth. So please, let whatever need you have be known. And as always, have a wonderful, blessed day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.